We turn in Scripture to 2 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7. We begin at chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14, and we read through the end of chapter 7. Our focus in the preaching this morning is on conversion, and we read of that especially in chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything of him, to him, of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So far we read God's holy and infallible word, a joyous portion of Scripture to read. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism found in Lord's Day 33, found on page 19 in the back of the Psalter. We begin with question and answer 87. We go back one question and answer to question and answer 87. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, are you thankful? Are you thankful to God for the great salvation He has accomplished for you in Jesus Christ? Are you thankful for the complete forgiveness of all your sins and the marvelous deliverance God has accomplished for you through the death and resurrection of Jesus? Are you thankful for the many blessings the Lord has poured down upon you, the many spiritual blessings, and also the many physical and material gifts and blessings God has given us? You come to church this morning, but is that a true indication of where your heart is? You sing praises in front of the other members of the congregation, but is that a true indication of where your heart is at? In your hearts, are you truly thankful? Do you know how you can tell? Do you know how you can tell if a man is truly thankful? He hates his sin. He hates all his sin. He truly sorrows over his sin. He cries privately to God in prayer, "O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he flees from his sin. He puts his sin away. He puts away the lying tongue. He puts away the hate-filled yelling. He puts away the bitter sarcasm and the biting mockery. He puts away the idols of his heart, and he runs to God. And with sincere joy of heart in God, he pursues the pathway of holiness. He seeks earnestly to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit, and he strives to live according to the will of God in all good works. It's very striking how question 87 puts it, isn't it? I think it catches me every time I read it. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? A thankful man is one who puts away his sin. A thankful man is one who turns to God and walks in His way. When David sinned by taking Bathsheba and then murdering Uriah, and when David sinned when he continued to keep his sin, and he refused to turn from his sin through it all, David's gross and offensive sin, was that he was simply not thankful. As Nathan the prophet pointed out, David was that rich man who had the whole flock of sheep, and he had to steal the poor man's sheep and kill it. Because David, at that time in his life, was simply not thankful. When Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord and boarded that ship set for Tarshish, he was not thankful. He was angry with God. He was angry that God was a just God and that God was a gracious God. And when Peter committed the gross and offensive sin of denying his Savior three times, even with cursing and swearing, it was because Peter at that time was not thankful with who his Lord and Savior was. And beloved, when you continue to look at porn, when you continue to mistreat and kill your wife, when you continue to lie to your parents, when you continue to bully your classmate, when you continue to look at that smut on the television screen, when you continue to live with a bitter and hate-filled heart against your neighbor, it is because you are not thankful. And beloved, when it's put that way, then hopefully we can see just how offensive our sins are. What has God kept back from you? What has God not been pleased to give you? He's given us His only begotten Son. He's given us all things. All things are yours, Paul writes, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. He's given you more than anyone could dare ask for. He's given us more than our hearts can even appreciate. The full pardon of all our sins, eternal life, access to His grace every day. While we still hated Him, while we were walking in the darkness of our sins, while we were sick with the disease of our sin, and there were bruises and wounds and putrefying sores from the sole of our feet to the top of our heads, while we still hated Him, He gave His precious and beloved Son to bear all our sins and all our curse. And now should I be guilty of being unthankful? Should I show how ungrateful my soul is by continuing to walk in the filth of sin? Oh no, God forbid. God is to be praised. God is to be thanked. I need to know how I am to show my thanks to Him. And that's precisely where we are in the Catechism this morning, beloved. And what the Catechism teaches us is this. This is how you show your gratitude. This is how the Christian will show his thankfulness. He will live the life of conversion. He will turn from his sin. Instead of finding his joy in his sin, he will find his joy in God. And with love and delight, he will live according to the will of God in all good works. That's what we consider this morning as we look at Lord's Day 33. True conversion. That's our theme this morning. We look at that theme under 2 points. First, we look at a fundamental doctrine. And second, a striking example. Those 2 points, a foundational or fundamental doctrine and a striking example. What is true conversion? True conversion is a conscious, active, deliberate turning away from every sin and a turning to God with love and delight to walk in all His ways. Literally, the word conversion means to return or to turn around or simply to turn. When we come across those words in the Scripture, it's referring to this activity of conversion. For example, in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, Ezekiel calls the people of God to the activity of conversion. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, we read, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? In Psalm 80, verse 19, Asaph cries out, Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Conversion is a spiritual turning from sin to God, from Satan to Christ, from disobedience to obedience. What is conversion? When God sent Nathan the prophet to David and confronted him with his sin and pointed to David and said, Thou art the man. And when David cried out to God and said, Against thee, thee only have I sinned and committed this evil in thy sight. That was conversion. When God threw Jonah into the Mediterranean Sea and Jonah was swallowed by a whale, and from the belly of that whale in utter darkness, Jonah cried out, They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. He's speaking of himself there. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. When Jonah cried those words, that was conversion. And when Peter had just finished his cursing and swearing and denied Jesus the third time, and suddenly he saw Jesus' eye peering into his own eye and his soul, and Peter ran out from the courtyard and wept bitterly because he knew he had committed a gross evil and he was sorry for that sin. That was conversion. And beloved, when you are confronted with your offensive and heinous sin, and when you say from the bottom of your heart, I hate my sin. I truly hate my sin, and I hate who I am by nature, and I'm sorry for my sin. Not just the consequences of sin, not just the shame my sin has brought upon my name, but I hate the sin itself. And I see how I am hurting my neighbor, and I see how I am reflecting Jesus Christ, reflecting Satan, and I see how I'm being a stumbling block to the faith of my own children by my sin. And most of all, I see how my sin is an offense, an abomination in the sight of my holy God and Father who has been so good to me. And when you say, I will forsake my sin, and I will no more give an excuse for my sin, and no more minimize my sin, but I will put my sin to death. That is conversion. And yet that's only the half of it. Because conversion is more. Because conversion is when you are confronted with your offensive and heinous sin. And then you also say from the bottom of your heart, I will change. And I will walk in the exact opposite direction. I will walk in love. And I will do what God requires. And I will do whatever it takes to change and do what is pleasing to the Lord. And I will do it with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I will put away everything that's holding me back, and I will learn to make God's hard commandments my chief delight. That too is part of conversion. I was walking in this direction, but now I turn and I walk in the exact opposite direction in the way of God. That is conversion. True conversion, beloved, is also when you turn to God to seek the forgiveness of your sin, and you find that forgiveness in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. True conversion is living a life more and more characterized by holiness, delighting in God. True conversion is living in love and tenderness with your wife. True conversion is being faithful in your calling at work. True conversion is delighting in the calling God has given you as a homemaker, as a housewife, or as a teacher, or as a farmer, or as a student. True conversion is the basic description of the Christian life. This is the way of life for each child of God. And as we said in the introduction, conversion is how I show my thankfulness to God for the blessed salvation He has given me in Christ. And this is what my whole life is. Living out of Jesus Christ, showing God my thankfulness for the salvation I enjoy in Jesus Christ. That's conversion. But now we also need to go a little further. In order to understand what true conversion is, I think it's helpful if we go behind the scenes, as it were, and understand what's happening in the depths of the heart. The Catechism uses the language, the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man. But what are these things? What really is involved in true conversion? A good place to start is by saying this. Our conversion, in a certain sense, was accomplished already 2,000 years ago on the cross of Jesus Christ. And I hope the young peoples are listening, because what I am about to say will help the young peoples understand a little better what Romans chapter 6 is talking about. Young peoples right now in their study of Romans are at Romans chapter 6. And this is what I just said. Our conversion, in a certain sense, was accomplished already 2,000 years ago on the cross of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, my old sinful nature was nailed to the cross. The Catechism uses the language, the old man. The old man is who I am by nature. The old man is who I am spiritually as I came forth from fallen Adam. It's my totally depraved, corrupt nature. The new man, on the other hand, is Jesus in me. The new man is who I am as I live out of the life of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. 2,000 years ago, my old man of sin was nailed to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, my old man of sin died. That's exactly what Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 6. In Romans 6, verse 6, we read, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him," with Jesus, "that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." If you ask me when I died, I could answer that by saying 2,000 years ago. Because 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died, my old man died. Now that might sound a little confusing, but we can also say this. If you ask me when I came to life, I could answer that by saying 2,000 years ago. Because 2,000 years ago, when Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day, my new man came to life. In Jesus' death, my old man died, and in Jesus' resurrection, my new man was made alive. It all happened in Jesus' own body 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, my whole salvation was accomplished. Already on the cross, in a certain sense, my conversion was accomplished. Because the reality is, Jesus is my head. Jesus is my legal representative. And when Jesus died on the cross, and when Jesus made a full satisfaction for all my sin and paid all my debt, my old sinful nature lost the right to rule me and control me and exercise power over me. That's really important, what I just said. When Jesus died on the cross, and when Jesus made a full satisfaction for all my sin and paid all my debts, my old sinful nature lost the right to rule me and control me and exercise power over me. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, that was Jesus taking to himself the right and the power to rule me and control me and exercise power over me. And now what's happened in my life and what's happened in your life is this. Jesus has actually taken a hold of you. Jesus, by irresistible grace, has forced himself into your heart. He has sent his Holy Spirit into your heart, and by his Spirit he has taken hold of you, taken you to himself, united you to himself, and made you a partaker of all the blessings that are found in him. And when Jesus does this, what happens is this. Jesus establishes his throne in my heart. Jesus himself is established on the throne of my heart. We can think of it this way. When Jesus takes hold of an elect sinner and unites that sinner to himself, what happens is this. My old man of sin is knocked off the throne. His whole throne is knocked over. Up until the moment that Jesus entered my heart, my old man of sin was ruling as king of my life. And I was only an old man. I was totally depraved, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. But when Jesus entered my heart, Jesus knocked that old man of sin off his throne, and Jesus set himself on the throne of my heart. And that's what we refer to as the new man. The new man is Jesus himself living in me and through me. As Galatians 2 verse 20 puts it so beautifully, I am crucified with Christ. I died with him. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this earthly life, I live by the faith, out of the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And when that happens, when Jesus takes control of your heart, and when Jesus establishes his rule in your heart, that's regeneration. And that's the very beginning of conversion. And what is conversion? Conversion is simply living more and more out of that new man, and more putting to death and continuing to put off and destroy the old man. And through the activity of conversion, I show God that I am thankful for this salvation he has accomplished for me and in me through Jesus Christ. And now that's why I said that my conversion happened really 2,000 years ago. Because all of my conversion today, all of my activity today of turning from sin and to God finds its basis and its power in the fact that Jesus first was crucified and made full satisfaction for my sin, and Jesus rose again, taking to himself a new powerful life. That's why if you are a Christian, you can expect true conversion in your life, and everyone can expect true conversion in your life, and that you will forsake your sin and walk in the right way. Because he that is in you is not only greater than he that is in the world, he's also greater than your old man. That's true conversion. Now, all this being said, we can say a few more things about what conversion is. I have four more things. First of all, I think it is worthwhile to emphasize this idea of the old man being dethroned, being dethroned from ruling our hearts. Because that idea helps explain a lot of things. That figure really helps us understand things in a right way. When we are converted, it is not as if we lose that old man once and for all. No, we still have that old, fallen, sinful nature with us. But the reality is, he no longer has ultimate power to rule me, to rule us. The Christian has within him both that old man and the new man. And the old man and the new man, they coexist, but they don't coexist peacefully. Because the old man always wants to have the rule. And the old man is always striving to control me and rule me. My old man wants me to sin. And I need to live out of the new man and continue to put down that old man of sin so that I walk in God's ways and I do not walk in sin. That's exactly what explains the suffering and the agony of a Christian's life. He has an old man and a new man that are at war against each other within him. And this language of the old man being dethroned from our hearts helps us to understand that that old man doesn't get any better either. He does not improve gradually over time. No, your old man never gets any better. He remains totally depraved at enmity against God. Neither is it the case that in conversion, our old man of sin somehow gradually fades away or somehow becomes less zealous to walk in sin, of wanting to walk in sin. Yes, it's true. When we kill the old man, we're pushing him down. we're ruling over him, and we're starving him from exercising power. And as we live out of the new man, we grow spiritually stronger. But my point is this. As soon as you give that old man of sin a place to stand in your heart or in your life, he's going to be standing there with as much strength as he has, with all his strength. As soon as you give that old man of sin some power over your life and give place to that old man, he exercises that place with force and relentlessness. And that's exactly how deceptive the old man of sin is within us. We may think, my old man of sin is pretty weak. I may think, with this sin, I finally have my old man of sin under good control, and I can control him pretty good. The reality is, as soon as you let up a moment, the old man of sin is there to pounce on the opportunity to lead you into sin. And you feel it too. You know what I'm talking about. So one of the most profitable ways we can speak about what happens in conversion is this. Our old man has been dethroned. He no longer has dominion over us. Jesus does. Jesus rules in my heart. And in conversion, I am called to live out of that new man, to live out of Jesus and out of the power of Jesus, and more put that old man of sin to death and live out of the new man. That's what the Catechism is referring to when it speaks of the mortification, the putting to death of the old man and the quickening or making alive and living out of the new man. The second thing that we can say is this. From all that's been said, it's clear that conversion is a daily and lifelong activity. Every day we need to be turning from our sins to God. Every day we need to be sorrowing over sin, hating sin, fleeing from it. Every day we need to take sincere joy of heart in God. The third thing we can say about true conversion is this. True conversion is the activity of the heart. It's an activity of the regenerated heart of the child of God. True conversion does not spring forth from my own sinful flesh. True conversion is not simply something that affects my emotions. True conversion is not simply crying over the consequences of my sin, yet still hanging on tenaciously to my sinful behavior day after day after day. True conversion is not a mere external, outward behavior. There is such a thing as a false conversion. That's precisely why the Catechism uses the language true conversion. There is such a thing as a false conversion. A false conversion is not a true turning from sin at all, but simply wanting to turn away from the miserable consequences, maybe the embarrassing consequences of my sin, and trying to avoid the pain and the other miserable effects that sin brings upon me, that my sin brings upon me. False repentance really is simply another form of self-pity and pride. Those who are not truly converted to God and those who choose to tenaciously hang on to their pet sins cannot and will not be saved. In contrast, true conversion is the activity of the regenerated heart of the child of God, in which in my heart my sin becomes known to me. I see it. I know it. I understand it. And I hate it. And that's what I want to turn from, my sin itself, even my self-pity. I want to turn away from my self-pity. True conversion takes place when in the depths of my heart I have a love for the beauty and the excellency of Jesus Christ, and I pursue after His commandments with my whole heart. And we struggle with this. So often we can be tempted to just deal with the external behaviors. I simply want to go through some sort of behavior modification because that's easy. It doesn't touch my heart. But the real change will come when I examine my heart and I ask myself why I am walking in this sin and why I am choosing to behave this way and what I am really setting my heart on when I choose to sin this way. So often our hearts are set on having the sin, but we try to change the outward behavior so that we don't experience the miserable external consequences of our sin. And this is where we need to come before God with our hearts and ask God to show us our hearts and to lead our hearts in a new and holy way. It has to do with the heart. The fourth thing we can say about conversion is this. True conversion is, first of all, the work of God. It's God who first turns His people. It's God who first regenerates His people. And then it is also God who each day by His indwelling Spirit turns His people from their sin and back to Him. But then we should also add, God works within His people in exactly this way, that as He actuates them and activates them and fills them with His grace, by virtue of that very grace that we have received, God's people themselves turn from their sin and walk in His ways. And that's where the calling and the duty comes to us to live out of the new man, to choose deliberately to hate my sin, to flee from it, and to take my delight in the Lord and walk in good works. As a regenerated child of God, my will has been renewed. I can choose to do the right. And out of the new man, I will choose to do the right, and I must. This is the burden of the new man in my heart. That's why the Bible also says, put on the new man. Work out your own salvation. Or as we read in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is what we are to do. We are to put to death our old man and live more and more out of the new man. Now, the reason we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning is because 2 Corinthians chapter 7 gives us a striking example of true conversion. We read from 2 Corinthians 7 because this chapter gives us a beautiful pattern after which we need to model our own activity of conversion. Notice first of all what we read in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. In verse 8 we read, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle, the same letter, hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. In verse 8, there is a question as to what letter Paul is referring to. Paul could be referring to what he wrote in 1 Corinthians, but he could also have been referring to an even earlier letter. The reality is, though, that Paul could very easily be referring to what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. After all, as we know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul has some very strong things to say to the church at Corinth, especially with regard to how they were treating the man who was committing incest with his father's wife. Whatever the case may be, the Corinthians were walking in sin, and Paul had given them some scathing words of admonition. But then we learn in verse 8, that which we just read, that after Paul sent them that letter, Paul doubted himself. Paul wondered, will the Corinthians be offended? How will they respond to the strong words I wrote? Maybe I spoke too harshly. Maybe they will be angry with me because of the words I used. And maybe their wicked leaders will poison the minds of the people against me even more. And so maybe my words won't serve their profit. Because that's what I want. I want their profit. Now, Paul knew that he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but these thoughts can still arise in a man's heart. What's the effect of this admonition going to be? It's the word the Holy Spirit wanted to bring, but how will they respond? I want them to respond in a good way. But then we learn from this chapter that Titus came back from Corinth, back to Paul, with exceedingly good news. Titus tells Paul that the Corinthians received Paul's words with humility and repentance. We read of that back in verse 7. In verse 7 we read, and not by his coming only, Titus coming back to Paul, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your repentance, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. You can imagine Titus would have been apprehensive being sent to Corinth, having the situation the way that it was. And now Titus comes back to Paul very happy because the word Paul brought the saints at Corinth had a good effect. From verse 7 then, we learn that instead of getting angry with Paul, instead of accusing Paul of attacking them, the Corinthians were sorry for how they previously behaved. They were thankful for the hard and harsh word Paul spoke, and they were glad to receive Titus as the representative of Paul. And that's why in verse 8 Paul says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent after I sent it and I didn't know what would become of it. I don't repent anymore." Paul says, "I felt bad for writing the letter. I knew it would hurt you deeply, but after seeing the good change that it brought to the church, I rejoice, and I'm not sorry for how I wrote to you. In fact, I'm glad I made you sorry. I'm glad I pricked your conscience." And now in verse 9, Paul goes on and says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, not that you fell into morbid self-pity, and you felt bad for yourself, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, so that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. I didn't damage you, but I was for your profit." And then in verses 10 and 11, Paul goes on to say this, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." He emphasizes that, after a godly sort. "What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now, congregation, the reason I read from 2 Corinthians 7 is because these words need to sink into our hearts this morning. Because this is what true conversion looks like. We all know quite well how the Corinthians had struggled with sin. Perhaps their chief sin was their pride. They were a church full of division, full of party spirit, full of pride, very little love towards their neighbor. That was really their problem. 1 Corinthians 13, you have no love. But Paul says, "When you received my letter, you didn't excuse yourself. You didn't shift the blame onto someone else. You didn't minimize your sin, but you repented." And Paul says, "What repentance?" Paul says, "What carefulness? How careful you were to show true repentance. How eager and earnest you were to put your sin away from you. You wanted to put all of it away from you. And you were careful." Paul says, "What clearing, how eager you were to clear yourself of the guilt. You wanted forgiveness. You wanted to put the sin so far from you that no one could lay any further charge. There was no hint of this kind of sin amongst you anymore. You cleared yourselves." Paul says, "What indignation. You were angry at yourselves. You did not spare yourselves anything, but with vehemence you took care of that sin dwelling in your heart." Paul says, "What fear, what reverence for God. You grieved over how offensive your sin was to God. That was your sin. That's what pricked you." Paul says, "What vehement desire. You wanted to get rid of the sin." Paul says, "What zeal. What zeal to want to please God and honor Him and be a true blessing to those around you and to stop thinking about yourself." Paul says, "Yea, what revenge. You wanted to get revenge on all those sins you committed. Not only did you want to get rid of your sin, but you wanted to reverse everything you had done and completely change your behavior into its opposite. You wanted, in a proper sense, to make up for the sins you had committed. Like Zacchaeus, who showed true conversion when he gave half of his wealth to the poor, and then he rewarded fourfold all those whom he had stolen from. What revenge." And Paul says, "Your sorrow was not the sorrow of the world. Your sorrow was not the sorrow that worked death. Your sorrow was not self-pity. But your sorrow was godly sorrow. It was in harmony with God. You sorrowed because you offended God. And Paul says, that's true repentance. That's true conversion. That's the new man at work in you, putting to death the old man. That's the new man rising up in you, taking joy in God. And that is sorrow that's not to be repented of. And Paul says, even as you took joy in God and walked in God's commandments, so now I also take joy in you. Because to not take joy in you is unprofitable for you. The writer to the Hebrews wrote that. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And no doubt from the way the saints at Corinth repented, they themselves experienced joy. Because true joy is part of conversion. If you're miserable, if you are miserable, consider whether there is need for conversion in your own life. Because conversion is taking joy in God. Daily conversion brings joy. We enjoy the face of God shining upon us. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, and let thy face shine upon us. That's what conversion brings. And congregation, that's what we want. And that's what's required of us in our relationship with the Lord and in our relationships with one another. This is conversion. This is what conversion looks like. This is what we should all be pursuing after. And having Jesus Christ, beloved, there's always hope. In Jesus Christ, there's always hope because He is stronger than your old man. In Jesus, this is what will happen in our lives. Whether it's the pornography, whether it's the smut on the television screen, whether it's how I'm full of hatred towards my family member, yelling bitter words, we will convert. We will turn. We must turn. And this is how we show our love and our thankfulness to the Lord for the marvelous deliverance He has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. And so as I began the sermon this morning, in that same way I finished the sermon, beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, are you thankful? Beloved child of God, you need to ask yourself this question. Are you truly thankful to God? We've gone through the second section. We know how we're delivered from our sin and misery. It is a marvelous gospel. Are you thankful? Or are you still greedy? Are you still hate-filled? Are you still lustful? We know we have only a small beginning of this new obedience, but that's no excuse. That's no minimizing. Am I thankful? Look at how you've been behaving. Don't look at anyone else. Look at how you have been behaving. Look at the reality of your sin. Look at the evidence of Jesus Christ rule in your life. Are you thankful for what God has done for you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Are you thankful? Amen. Let us pray. Father, our God, we are thankful. We would show thee our thankfulness. Work thy Spirit in us. And grant unto us daily, lifelong, true conversion. Show us our sins, Father. May we see them and understand what's happening when we sin and what they are. Give us no excuse in that way either. Open our eyes. Lead us in the way everlasting. May our lives be a sacrifice of thankfulness that arises up to thee through our head, Jesus Christ, and gives thee delight and pleasure and honor. And fill us with joy, Father, as we experience conversion and exercise the new man more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.